Please remain standing for our responsive call to worship. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God.
The holy habitation of the Most High.
God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. Let us pray. Most High God, we give thanks this morning for an opportunity to worship you. We proclaim you as our Creator and Lord, worthy of our praise. We also give thanks today for new seasons of life, in particular, a new academic year at Samford University and Beeson Divinity School. We pray for this community, our fellow students, faculty and staff members, and all who participate in the life of learning and ministry here. We humbly ask that you would bless us in our efforts, and that everything we participate in, everything we would do and say here, would glorify and honor you. So fill this place, fill us with your Spirit now, we pray together in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Good morning. And on behalf of all of the students, faculty, staff members, and trustees of Samford University, I want to welcome all of you to the beginning of Samford University's 183rd anniversary session. The sights and sounds of another academic year are exciting, and they're full of hope and full of anticipation. Just a few minutes ago, I concluded the opening convocation ceremony for Samford University and our undergraduates, where I introduced the institutional theme for this year, which is gratitude. And I asked those present, and I ask you now, what does it mean for us to adopt a posture of gratitude, to be a thankful people, quick to acknowledge the gifts of God? Also, I reminded our undergraduates present this morning in the Wright Center of the faithful life of this university, a place that stands boldly at the intersection of Christian faith and learning. And nowhere on this campus is that faithfulness to Christ more evident than here at Beeson Divinity School. I thank the faculty and our wonderful staff members here, and returning students for the many ways you contribute to the vitality and the faithfulness of this place. And for you, our new students who are here, and new faculty members here this morning, please hear me when I remind you that you are joining an amazing community of faith and learning. We are glad that you are here. Welcome. I want to thank members of the Beeson Divinity School Student Government Association and Minority Student Fellowship for their help with our service today. Later in the service, we'll hear from our very own Dean Doug Sweeney, who will bring our message this morning. Most of you know Dean Sweeney well. His brief bio can be found at the back of today's bulletin. Dr. Sweeney is entering his sixth year of leadership here at Beeson, and we are all so very grateful for the many ways he and his wife, Wilma, are intertwined in the life and mission of this university, giving each and every day of themselves fully and generously. I know I speak for all of us when I thank him for his faithful service. It is now my pleasure to invite Dr. David Simbora to read our text this morning. Dr. Simbora was just formally installed in the last hour as Samford's new provost and vice president for academic affairs. He joined the Samford University community in July after serving as executive dean for health sciences at George Fox University in Newburgh, Oregon. We are happy to have Dr. Simbora at Samford and participating in our service this morning. Dr. Simbora.
Good morning. The scripture for today, Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at the time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word.
Well, good morning, my brothers and sisters. It's a joy to see you all back in Hodges again. New students, we do love you, and we're eager to include you in our worship of the Lord here in chapel and beyond. Our mission here at Beeson is to form men and women to serve as ministers in the church of Jesus Christ, and to do so through life together theological study in a sanctified, worshiping, covenant community. I love this mission. It drew most of us to Beeson. But I wonder sometimes if we pay enough attention to what God says in Scripture that the church is meant to be. Its composition and self-understanding have varied in many times and places over the course of world history. And even in the Bible, we see changes over time. A sacred morphology of God's human family, the ways in which God manifests his presence among us, and the ways in which he uses us to do his work in the world. All of this mutation can leave us scratching our heads. Is there nothing that's constant about the nature and work of the church? Are we free to reinvent the church or make our own churches well suited to our tastes? What does God say about this? Just what is the church that we say we're here to serve? In chapel this year, we'll work through the canon of the Old and New Testaments, tracing the development of God's grand design for the church and its people. We'll start in the book of Genesis, where God calls and forms a people set apart from the world to be a light to the Gentiles, a community of priests, a holy nation that was marked by its commitment to the word, will, and worship of God. We'll move through the Bible, examining the ways in which the Lord has shaped and led his chosen people through time, gathering a bride for his son. We'll end in Revelation, where the Lord's love for the bride of Christ is consummated forever in the New Jerusalem. All year long, we'll focus on the manifold ways in which God has always dwelled with the people he has called, enabling them to manifest his presence and provision for a sin-sick world. My prayer is that this focus will encourage our community to trust in the Lord, believing he's for us and operating through us to redeem the world he loves. We are part of the story we'll preach about this year. Our renovated Global Center makes this point as well. We ourselves and those we serve are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Today's pericope from Paul to the saints living in Ephesus is a great place to start on a chapel series like this, for it highlights not only the inclusion of the Gentiles in the global family of God, but the presence of God himself in that same global family, the worldwide body of Christ, created by the Lord to put flesh on his presence and provision for the world. We'll address both of these emphases in just a few minutes, applying them to the work God has given us to do here at Beeson and beyond. But first, just a few words about the place of this passage in St. Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. Paul founded the Ephesian church in AD 52. We can read about that briefly in Acts 18. 2 years later, he returned, teaching basic Christian doctrine and edifying the saints there for nearly 3 years. That's Acts 19. He said goodbye to their elders in AD 57, Acts 20. But even after he'd grounded the Ephesians in the faith and deputized others to continue this work, Priscilla, Aquila, Apollos, and Timothy, the church had room for growth, both in its self-understanding and in its mission to the world. So in AD 62, while under house arrest in Rome and chained to a guard, Paul wrote this gospel letter to the Ephesians. Ephesus was a wealthy port city on the western coast of what used to be called Asia, later Asia Minor, in present-day Turkey. It was rife with paganism, boasting the world-famous temple of the Greek goddess Artemis, the daughter of Zeus and Leto, and the patroness of a lot of things, hunters and wild animals and girls. Her temple was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It stood near a massive theater, the largest theater in the region, which could seat 24,000 and accommodate more than that, with sometimes 1,000 more standing in the wings. In Acts 19, we read of a riot that was triggered by a local silversmith, a man named Demetrius, who made Ephesian idols and was angry with Paul for warning people against idolatry. This melee, as you'll recall, culminated in 2 hours of nonstop shouting in the theater, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Paul's letter to the Ephesians taught two main lessons. Number one, Christ has reconciled us to God. Number two, Christ has united people from all around the world to himself and one another in his church, the body of Christ on earth. He's done so according to the Lord's eternal plan, and we receive or appropriate this reconciliation by his grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Paul applies these themes by asking Christians to manifest gratitude to God as ambassadors for Christ, or children of his light, living prayerful lives of reconciling love in the world. The first half of Ephesians 2, the chapter we're in today, is by far the most famous part of the letter. "Though you were once dead in sin," it says, "God in his mercy has saved you by his grace and made you alive together with Christ. For by grace we're saved through faith," Paul stresses. "And this is not our own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But it's the lesser known second half of the chapter that we're looking at most closely today. In verses 11 to 13, Paul proclaims that God has unified Gentiles and Jews through the blood of Jesus Christ. More particularly, he says to the Gentile Ephesians that although they once languished far away from the covenants and promises of God, having no hope in the world, they'd now been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. In verses 14 to 18, Paul highlights the peace that God has made through the gospel. Christ Jesus is our peace, he says. The Lord has made us one, demolishing the barrier that used to keep us apart. He's reconciled believers, Jew and Gentile, through the cross, destroying the hostility that long lay between us. And then in the last few verses, 19 to 22, Paul drives this point home with more personal implications. You Gentiles, then, have become fellow citizens, members of God's family. You're now being built up with Jews as one body, one household of God, with Jesus Christ himself as the cornerstone. And this edifice, this building, this temple of the Lord, is a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. What an amazing thing to say. Have you read that so often that you're not letting it sink in? What a world-changing gospel we profess as believers. God has saved and united those who trust him through the cross. He's put to death our sin and the power of the devil, and he's building up his church with believers who come from every tribe, tongue, and nation, overcoming the boundaries that have kept us apart. It may be hard for some to imagine the kinds of boundaries and hostilities that separated Christians in the first century world, but it's not so hard to imagine other sins of ethnocentrism, favoritism, and hate, sins that haunt us even now in the 21st century. Much as circumcision, kosher laws, the temple wall in Jerusalem kept non-Jews at bay before the coming of the Lord, so prejudicial feelings, discriminatory laws, keep believers separated in today's family of God. Jews and Gentiles in the first century called each other names. Modern Christians do the same. Ancient Gentiles had no hope because they didn't know of God's plan to graft them into his family. Many now lack hope because believers don't live as though we're really one in Christ. Just as Jesus broke down the wall of division through his death and resurrection from the grave, so he wants to break down our animosities today, reminding us that cultural traits are wonderful gifts of God. Things like foods, the ways you dress, ways of speaking, worship styles, but they shouldn't block the unity we share by the Spirit. Paul was writing at a time when the Romans ruled his world and imposed their will on others. The Jews ruled the temple and kept non-Jews away with a real physical wall. And the Ephesians controlled the famous temple cult of Artemis, fighting against anything that undermined their prophets. And so he speaks in this letter of another kind of ethnic group, another sort of rule, another type of kingdom. Not Roman, not Jewish, not Ephesian, not partisan, but cosmic, multicultural, the loving house of God. He deemed it far more powerful than any earthly dynasty, far longer lasting than any worldly power, and he challenged the Ephesians to put this family first, to pledge loyalty to Christ above all their earthly loves. The Gentiles, he says, are now part of this family, for Jesus, the stone who the builders rejected, has become the cornerstone. And in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Those who place their faith in Christ now manifest the presence of the Lord on the earth. We are now God's dwelling. We're meant to shine brighter than the ancient Roman Empire, than the temple of the Ephesians, than the temple in Jerusalem, which was razed or destroyed less than a decade after Paul wrote this letter. We're meant to reflect the glory of God in the world. We're meant to serve as agents of His reconciling love and to do so together as the Church of Jesus Christ. Our Greek scholars will know that the word for dwelling place, found in verse 22 and in the title of this sermon, is the verbal noun formation katoiketerion. In the Greek Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, it's used to refer to the dwelling places of people, sometimes even animals. It's mainly used, though, to refer to God's dwelling in the tabernacle, the temple, and also in heaven. But here in Ephesians, Paul uses it to speak of God's dwelling with his people in the context of the church. Jesus Christ, Paul claims with the rest of the apostles, fulfills and completes God's purpose for the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, the temple, and the church, moreover, the body of Christ on earth, now incarnates his presence and provision for the world. Paul's use of this word recalls the ancient expectation of a rebuilt temple in which the nations would assemble and worship God together. So it comes as no surprise that he speaks in our text of both Gentile inclusion in the household of God and the dwelling of the Lord among the people in this house. I won't weigh in here on the controversial question whether there will be a place for the temple in Jerusalem in the last days. I'll let the Bible prophets at Beeson work on that one with you. I want to emphasize here that God dwells in his church. And as we see later in the book of Revelation, there will soon come a day on which the Lord will return, consummate his marriage to his multi-ethnic bride, and dwell with her forever in the New Jerusalem. As St. John wrote of the several visions he received from the Lord on the Isle of Patmos, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying," what? "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." What a journey we're on as the people of God. What a destination we share. What a privilege it is to be united to Christ, to be a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Just this morning, Wilma and I were in Psalm 114, where, as it would have it, providentially, we hear that the presence of God is what the psalmist uses to explain the parting of the Red Sea, the parting of the Jordan River. It's a fearsome thing not to be trifled with. Do you believe these things? They ought to take our breath away. Let's pray for the grace to live into these truths as we do our work here and then head out to serve our local churches and church-related ministries. There are dozens of implications of his teaching for our work. Hope you're thinking about them now. I'll finish with a word about just three. First, God teaches us in Scripture that the body of Christ is one, and that he is its source, redeemer, and head. There's simply no place in it for selfish individualism, divisiveness, or tribalism. Nor is there a place for exclusive congregations, tailor-made to suit just one part of the body. Now, we live in a fallen world. Our unity in Christ has not yet been fully realized. Denominations are here to stay. I'm in one. They often do much good. I'm not complaining categorically about our need to choose one church over others to join this side of heaven. But there's no excuse for consumerism, competition, or clannishness within the body of Christ. When we get to the New Jerusalem, we won't find Baptist churches. We won't find Lutheran churches. We won't find black churches. We won't find cowboy churches or game churches. We won't even find Beeson churches. We'll find one people of God to whom the kings will have brought the glory and honor of the nations, and all of whom will worship God together around the throne. We will then be the people, the temple God has made us to be. Don't be left out in the name of personal preference. Second, God teaches us in Scripture that the body of Christ is holy. We confess this teaching every week in the Creed, and yet surveys suggest that few Americans today are even comfortable with holiness, let alone praying that God will make them holy. We simply have to move past this. We're a dwelling place for God. We're growing into a holy temple. We're meant to be vessels who are fit for such service. Third, God teaches us in Scripture that the body of Christ is physical, not just spiritual. We're meant to put flesh on his grace, mercy, and love for the people God has given us to serve. We can't do this in isolation. It's hard to do it online. From the golf course, the lake, from our kids' sporting events. We need to be together. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to be together, to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as we see the day drawing near. Hebrews 10. We at Beeson are well poised to be and do these things. Let's move past our petty grievances, our need to be right, in control, to be comfortable, and demonstrate the presence and provision of the Lord for the people God is giving us to serve. Let's be a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen.